lays out in front of us the good things in life, the things he wants us to do, the things that will bring us a beneficial life, and says, please follow that. And he brings us on the other side, this is what happens if you don't obey with my leaning and my teachings. And the result of that is very, very negative indeed. So what I want to say simply is, if that we follow God's design and commands for us in this period of time, when we are standing in this moment between the resurrection on the one hand and the second coming on the other, in this competition for life, what are the things that we should be doing? What should we be standing for? What should we be known for? And by the way, there are many things that we should be standing for and many things that we should be known for. I'm just going to take you through five things that I think we need to stand for. The first one, you're going to say, duh. But we got to start with the obvious. We need to stand for God. We need to stand for God. By the way, the battles that you see going on around the world right now, all the things and all the politics you see going on right now are around that issue. Who is God? Whose God is who? Who believes in what? What we believe in leads to all those kinds of consequences. Francis Schaeffer once said, as we think, so we do. You know, the truth of our God, we've spoken about, we've sung about it this morning. Wasn't that a wonderful song on the Nicene Creed? You just keep repeating and repeating what our God is, the truth of the gospel, the truth of eternal life, the truth of the church, the triune nature of our God. That's the truth. The lie is the counterfeit gods that are out there, and there are many. Too long for me to list. Gods where there are many, gods where there are few, monotheists that are not the God that we serve, animals, the earth itself, spirituality, all kinds of things that are things that people worship. You see the impact of people worshiping those things, as I said, in the front lines of the paper every day. You know, but we all know our God wins. That's what Revelation is all about. He's present through the Holy Spirit. He provides comfort. He heals. He guides us. He's faithful. He's merciful. He's all-powerful. I could go on and on and on. That is the God we serve. And all other gods are false. There is no other God like our God. Period. Now we sit there and say, yep, we know that. So let me ask you a question. Why is the church in this country so marginalized, if that's true? Why are Christians heading back into holy huddles? Why are we withdrawing from competition and debate? Why are we afraid to invite people to Christianity Explored? Why do we duck that conversation when someone says something negative about our God? Why, when someone proclaims the name of Jesus in a swear word, do we not address that issue? Why are we ashamed of our God? We need to stand for God. Look, it's not that he can't stand for himself. He doesn't need us to do that. He can do whatever he wants. But he's actually put us in place and position. And I sometimes think that when I fail like that, and I do, I sometimes wonder whether God just winces that little bit and goes, oof, missed it. Oof. And I'm not really looking forward to, and I don't want this to be a negative message. This is sounding rather negative now. But I don't want to get to face God to say, let me show you the 5 million times you missed standing for me. Were you ashamed of me? We need to stand in our everyday lives. So let's take the opportunity going forward from here. Next time we're in a conversation, be bold. Proclaim your faith. You don't have to give some long harangue, and we don't have to go through the entire Nicene Creed. Just let people know you stand for God. And let people know that you won't stand for his name being taken in vain. And give people a little glimpse into the magnificence of the God that we serve. I think the first thing is we have to stand for God. Because there's truth, there's lie, and there's consequences. And we see that in the world today. When we have the wrong God, lie, consequences. Second thing I think we need is we need to stand for family. The truth is that the family is the great building block of society that God has ordained. Throughout Scripture, you're going to find God talking about family. He starts in Genesis 1 and 2 with marriage. You don't have a family without a marriage. You start with marriage. There's so much admonition to fathers. The one that Gail is always keen to point me to is to make sure that fathers don't exasperate their children. But there's so many things for fathers about children, mothers about children, so many things about fathers, husbands and wives, some of those difficult teachings. But God clearly outlines in Scripture that family is the core building block of his society. And you know what? It's not just the Bible that says that. Secular research says that. All the research, because unlike prior times, we have now more experience and more empirical evidence about alternative forms of relationship and marriage and how they do over a period of time. I did a Sunday school on this one morning, and I was staggered by the statistics. Every statistic you could hope for or you could think about leans not just marginally on the benefit of traditional marriage, nuclear families, a father and a mother and children, but overwhelmingly in support of the outcomes that come from that kind of traditional marriage, whether it be the length of life, whether it be the outcomes for the children, whether it be spiritual outcomes, whether it be economic outcomes, whether it be psychological outcomes, any way you can think about it, the nuclear family is significantly better than any other family. God's way is the best way. There's no question about it. I was reading a study 30 years into various forms of cohabitation and homosexual marriage and this, that, and their partnerships in the UK by a very liberal UK think tank. And they basically said, after 30 years of experiment, we have to be frank, we have to say that these experiments are not working. These do not bring benefit to children. They do not bring benefit to adults. God's way is the better way. Truth, lie, consequences. So we need to stand for the family. And the lies are very clear, right? The lies are that marriage is just a relationship between loving people. It doesn't really matter the format of that. And by the way, we're on a slippery slope. You should very quickly expect to see different forms of loving arrangements. You'll see three people get married together. You'll see all varieties of things happening down the road. Because if that's the sort of decision criteria that loving people can get together in marriage, then there is no logical end to that. We're on a slippery slope. And you will see that take place. So one lie is that it's just loving people getting together. That is not marriage. Those outcomes, in secular terms even, are not as good by a long way. But the other lie is what I call the Murphy-Brown syndrome, for some of you old enough, you remember, right? Single moms, we don't need dads any longer. We can be single moms. Now, unfortunately, for most single moms these days, they're forced into that. It's not a choice. By men who behave badly, and by women who allow them to. 40% of the children in this country today are married into a single-parent home. 40%. 4 out of 10 children have just typically a mom, because it's not typically just a dad. It's a new form of slavery. It's a new form of slavery for the mom. I mean, you try raising 3 or 4 kids as a single mom in today's environment. It's a new form of slavery. It's not good for the mom, and it's certainly not good for the kids. Again, the outcomes for kids that are in single-parent homes right now, 4 out of 10 in our nation today. It was 8 out of 10 if you're in the African-American community. It's horrendous. We're just undermining the future of our society. And for those of us who've been involved in foster care, we see the results of that. We have to stand for family. Truth, lie, consequences. How do we stand for family? Well, I think the first thing is we've got to work to strengthen our own. And that's not always easy. We have to have those difficult conversations, you know. Probably none of us are doing as well in our marriage as we think we are. That's certainly true of mine. I think we're doing great. But don't talk to Gail about it. You know? But we should strengthen our marriages first. We should start working, husband and wife together, to start thinking about how could we do this better. And then start to think about children. Strengthen our marriages first so that people can look at our families and say, wow, that's a family that I like that. Why are they like that? And guess what? It's not because they're great people. It's because they're working with the Holy Spirit and they're working with God and His design. I think we need to help others. Help others who are going through struggles. We find people who are going through struggles with their marriage at all time. Try and help. Try and take the kids for a night. You know, let the mom and dad go off and have a date night. Start to do things that will allow other families, if there are conferences that you've found helpful, if there's a counselor you've found helpful, please try and stay in their lives and begin to lead them down those paths as well. And I think the third thing we should be doing is we should be promoting the goodness of marriage to our young people. Young people today don't know that marriage is the best way to have a relationship. If I'm a man, why should I have a marriage that's a lifelong commitment if I can cohabit and just keep moving around? Right? We have got to be able to promote to our young people what is the benefit of marriage. And yet most of the time when we talk about marriage, we all talk about how hard it is. If we got to get the balance to that. Yeah, it's hard, but it's wonderful. And I couldn't imagine not doing it. Our kids have got to see that. It's hard, but it's wonderful. And when you have those marvelous times where everything seems to be going well, just enjoy and be joyful and sell the product, which is known as marriage. So that's the third thing, second thing I think we have to do. I think we have to stand for family. By the way, as an aside, I believe that the legislative battle, the law battle, the legal battle over the definition of marriage is lost. It's gone. You know, it may take time, but essentially I think we're going to have a legal system that over the course of the next 20 years, basically in every state of the nation pretty much allows any definition of marriage that you want. I can't see a way to stop that. Now, I think we can pray to God that that would be stopped, but I can't see a way to stop that. So I want to come back to my US-USSR analogy. How, in fact, do we stop that if we can't do it legislatively? Well, how about this? How about 50 years down the road, where Christians have spent so much time building into marriages and making that such a priority, that when people in the marketplace of free ideas look at what relationship do I want to be in, and they look at what marriage, traditional marriage looks like, and they look at what all these other forms of relationship look like, they say, I want traditional marriage. We can win in the free marketplace because it's God's idea, and it's a better idea. And if we pursue it and we stand for it, then that idea will win. That doesn't mean there won't be these other forms of relationship, but they'll be marginalized. And wouldn't it be great in 5, 10, 15, 20 years where young people are growing up and they're saying, I really want to get married. That's what I want for myself. We need to stand for marriage. Truth, lie, consequences. Now, many of you are not going to be surprised about my next category. We need to stand for work. I mean, I could not get this in, right? We need to stand for work. By the way, a recent Gallup poll did a survey of people in the workplace. Guess what percentage of people are totally alienated by their market, by their workplace? Throw out a number. 60. 60, very close, but not high enough. 70% of people claim that they are alienated at work. 7 out of 10 people say, I hate my work, basically. That's a problem. The truth is, though, that God calls us and invites us to progress His creation. Work is such a high vision, high goal for us that it's hard to underestimate. God's, and you've heard me speak about this, so I'll move over this very quickly. God is moving His creation from the perfect garden to the perfect city. Our first, if we could go to, Stephen's probably given up on me by now, but if we can go to Genesis 2:15, well done, Stephen. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. That's the first commandment that we were given. That's the first role and responsibility we've been given as human beings by God. Prior to the fall, work and tend the garden. But interestingly enough, if you go back to 2:5, what you'll see is actually creation was not productive. There were no shrubs, there were no plants, nothing was growing. There was nothing going on, and there were two reasons given. Firstly, there was no rain, and we understand that, no rain, no growth. But secondly, there was no man to work it. So in ways that we don't necessarily understand, God created this wonderful creation, this toy box for us to play at, but it's not productive unless humankind is here. We are an integral part to God moving His creation forward. Without us, it doesn't move forward. That's not a 70% don't like that. That should be 99% being excited about what am I doing with God in His sandbox to build His creation and move it forward. Now, I recognize that every job is not as fun as every other job. But we need to go in with an attitude that says, it's a gift of God. We're called to be His instruments of creativity and energy, and we make products and services to sustain human nature, to sustain humanity in work environments that are characterized by justice and compassion. Yeah, it's bad right now because it's not being done this way. Why is it not being done this way? Largely because Christians don't look at work any different than anybody else. Oh, it's Monday morning, I'm off to work. Instead of, yeah, it's Monday morning and I'm going to move God's creation forward. Now, what can I do? How do I bring justice, compassion? How do I bring creativity? How do I make better products and services? How do I get our team together to work better? That's our goal. That's the truth. The lie, Genesis chapter 3, the fall, work became evil. That's not what the Bible says, but that's what people believe. Work became toilsome, but not evil. Still intrinsically good. So I go to places in Africa, for example, where I say, work is evil. As Christians, we're not involved with it. We will not be involved in working. And therefore, guess what happens? Creation is not productive. And they starve to death. And they're impoverished. Lie, consequences. The flip side that we see a lot over here in the United States in particular is work is the source of my self-worth. It's who I am. I'm Andy and I'm whatever that is. That's who I am. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. Wow. You ever thought of that verse? All labor, all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. I tell you, I work on Wall Street. That's the apologetic. That's it. Greed, fear, it's all here. That's a lie. And by the way, there's a Christian lie about work too. The Christian lie about work is the only reason we go to work is to lead people to Jesus. So I don't really care about what I do in my work, but as long as I can have my Bible open and I can have those sessions and I can lead people to Jesus, that's the only thing that's going to survive from work is people, and therefore that's the only thing I should do is I should teach people about Jesus. That's a lie too. Of course you should be teaching people about Jesus when you have that opportunity, but your first responsibility at work is to work well. That's what God's called you to do. That's His calling. And by the way, the interesting thing that will happen is if you work well, people will then be intrigued by who you are and why you do that. And that will lead you to that 1 Peter 3:15 kind of moment. But that's not what you should be doing first. Another great lie is that work should be avoided. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, very stark. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. You know, I hate how unclear that is, right? Paul was always so, you know, what's he really saying here? It's not to be avoided. And yet the majority of our country these days, almost the majority of our country, spend time trying to think about how to avoid work and still get paid. That's a lie. How do we stand for work? Firstly, we change our attitude. We change our vision. We've got to get God's vision for work. It's not a toilsome, terrible thing. It's not evil. It's the thing He's given us to do. It's progressing His creation. We are His instruments in the location that we're at to be His creators, to be His representatives, to bring justice, to bring compassion, to create great product, to just be exciting people to be around. We need to stand for work. Truth, lie, consequences. If that was no surprise, this next one I think is going to be a surprise that I stand here and say it. I think we need to stand for government. Whoa, Andy, you got a blow on the head yesterday? You know, I think that is a surprise. I think it's very common in the Christian world today that we're very critical of the government. And I think there's no question in my mind that our government has overreached. But the flip side of that is no government is not what the Bible talks about. And I think the libertarian push is mistaken on that front. The truth, the Bible is clear. Romans 13:1, we all know this passage. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authority that exists has been established by God. Clear enough? Government authorities, governing bodies, are established by God to govern over us as people. Now, it's even harder for me to say this, even if we go to Romans 13:6, even to raise taxes. But God gives, that's the right of the government. But humanity, you know, if you think about it, we've had a long struggle with how to be governed. Our first problem was when we rejected God in favor of man. You remember the Israel nation, the nation of the Israelites, who basically said, hey, we want a king like everybody else has got a king. And Samuel sort of said, I'm not sure that's a good idea, my paraphrase. I'm not sure that's a good idea. You know, you've got God as king. And by the way, you know, I would argue in the Bible there is no prescription for the perfect government system in the world. It's hard to find democracy laid out in the Bible. There are things about democracy that the Bible certainly would lead you to. The form of government in the Bible is monarchy. It's kingship. And we all know who the King of Kings is. And we will move back to that form of government for eternity. And by the way, the great thing about the kingship of God is that he loves us. You know, the problem with kingship or dictatorship is it's all about the love of the king or the love of the dictator, people providing to him. Our God provides for us, his subjects. That's what makes it different. But the problem for us is we're humans. I think democracy in America is probably the most enlightened experiment in self-government that has ever existed. It was designed by men with a deep faith and a knowledge of the Bible, a knowledge of human beings, setting up of systems that allowed for self-governance without the problems of human power and human struggle, the separation of powers. But you know, it was designed by humans, and it's run by humans. And therefore, there's an inherent problem. And I think it's interesting thought, the end of 250 years, roughly, of this democracy, to wonder how much longer it can survive as strong as it is. Is the democracy experiment coming to an end? Very interesting. But we're here as citizens. And I think we need to stand and support our government structure and the structure of democracy that our forebears put in place so many years ago. The lies are obvious. The lies basically go both ways. They go, there should be no government, a sort of a libertine view of the world, but the reality is all that does is leads to anarchy, or the alternative, more and more power to government. Government becomes God, effectively, small g. It substitutes regulation for personal choice and responsibility. Everything's laid out. This is how we all live. Unfortunately, that leads to authoritarian rule, whether by an institution or by an individual or a dictator. Lies, consequences. So how should we stand for government? Well, one of the things we should do is vote. I know that sounds kind of boring. Vote. Here's an interesting statistic. In 2012, general election of 2012, there are 80 million self-declared evangelical adults in this country. Now, whether they are or not, I don't know, but self-declared. 80 million. Of those 80 million, so they're, in other words, eligible to vote, not children, adults. Of those 80 million, how many voted in 2012 out of 80 million? Anyone want to make a guess? 32 million, 40%. That says 60% of evangelical Christians who could have voted in this country in 2012 did not vote. And yet we complain about the outcomes. We have no right to complain. Almost 50 million people voting could change outcomes. Now, I'm not saying evangelicals all vote the same way. We don't. And we shouldn't. We should vote our conscience, and we should vote what we think is right locally and nationally. But we have enormous voting capability, and we don't. That is an abdication of our responsibility as citizens of this country. We need to vote. We have an opportunity November 4th. That's Tuesday, not Thursday. I'll get it right this time. November 4th. We ought to vote. Doesn't matter what you vote. I'm not here to prescribe one way or another. But we should vote. We should exercise our right as citizens to vote. Because if we don't, then we're responsible for whatever happens in the future. A couple of other things on how should we stand for government. Be educated. You know, unfortunately, elections these days are pretty much decided by sound bites. Sound bites are lies. Because they're not the whole truth. I mean, we've seen it. The whole speech, a guy speaks for 30 minutes and they take half a sentence out and say, ha-ha. And then it's, you know, endlessly, you know, sponsored on ads by PACs. And people go, oh, he stands for that. I don't like it. In fact, it's a complete lie. Do the work, get educated, know what you stand for, and vote your conscience. And the other thing that's very big in government that we're all involved with is education of our own children. Don't let somebody else figure out what's going on in their local schools. You stay involved. Stay involved with your kids' curriculum. Stay involved with them at night when they come home and have conversations over the dinner table. Go talk to teachers when you don't like what they're hearing, what books are in the library, what books are being taken out of the library. Just a case, I can't remember where it is right now, but Corey Ten Boom's book, for example, The Hiding Place, has just been banned from the library. Why? Because it was written by a Christian, and it was published by a Christian publisher. And in that situation, that was all it needed. Written by a Christian, published by a Christian publisher, it can't be in any of our libraries. Gone. This is going on around us all the time, folks. We need to be on top of it. Because guess what? Our kids are being taught that. And the reality is our teachers get a lot more time with our kids teaching them than we do. When you go to college, professors have 1,960 hours to sit with your kids to graduate them. How much time do we get when our kids are away to talk about ideas? 100? 50? This is a slow indoctrination that takes place. We need to be on top of that to make sure that the truth of God's truth is being told in our schools. We can do that. Get involved. Finally, the fifth thing I think we need to stand for, we need to stand for love. Sounds like some Hugh Grant movie, right? Something for love, I don't know. I am not Hugh Grant, and this is not a movie. God is love, 1 John 4:8. This is the great, I believe, the great defining difference between the Christian faith and every other faith. God is love. And when you talk to people who've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, one of the things that nearly always they talk about is, I couldn't believe how kind people were, or how overwhelming people were, or just, I felt a sense of, it's love. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is, right? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is love. And we need to be loving. It's the single biggest difference, as I said. And by the way, the truth of this, while that is true, the other truth of this is we should love others, not ourselves. Matthew 22:39, the great commandment, the second part, love our neighbors as ourselves. A lie is you love yourself. That's the whole world and culture of self-help books, the celebrity culture that we live in. It's all about me. When I'm in a marriage, it's what am I getting out of it? What am I bringing and what am I getting out of it? When I'm in a situation, what's in it for me? Jesus Christ himself came. Just before I should say that, the Bible stands strongly, and the truth, the Bible stands strongly against selfish ambition. For example, in Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of vain conceit or selfish ambition, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Wow, what a way to think about life. How countercultural can that be? Well, if we lived our lives that way, people would know what we would stand for. But it's hard. Probably one of the most famous people who you think of, when you think of Christian service, you think of Mother Teresa. We're not calling everybody to be Mother Teresa, but interesting, Mother Teresa's began, the fact that she was in India, the Indian reach for India for Christianity happened many, many years early in 1793 when William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, went to India. And he brought a concept of love and service that was just not part of the Hindu tradition. So you see caste systems in India and you say, how terrible is that? And it was terrible. But just think through the lie. The lie in the Hindu system is that when you go through a series of reincarnations, and you're reincarnated based on what you've done in the prior life. And if you're an untouchable, that is your karma. And one of the things you don't do is disturb somebody else's karma. They're there because that's part of what's happening to them so that they can move on to the next thing. So the concept of service, by definition, is counterproductive to spiritual growth. How about that for a lie? And so when William Carey in the late 18th century came for the first time in India, he started to open ways to save children from sacrifice, women from immolation when their husbands had died, set up things like hospitals where other people served other people in need. It's been a tremendous witness to the love of Jesus Christ. Truth, lies, consequences. How do we stand for love? I think simply this: consider others more important than ourselves in response to the sacrificial love that Jesus showed us. What that means in your life, I don't know. I'm having a hard enough time in my own life. But that we need to think that way, and we need to stand for that. So these are five things we should stand for. You can probably think of many others. These things are good. They reflect biblical truth. They lead to what I call a better way. If we live life these ways, the outcomes will be better. Truth, lies, outcomes. And by the way, the more the lies of ideology permeate the Western world in particular, and also the Middle East, for example, and East, I mean, all over the world, the more these lies permeate, the more extreme the expression and the outcomes of those lies become. And we're struggling with that in this country as well. We're a Christian nation, historically. But the ideas we adopt today, particularly around Congress, are not Christian any longer. The belief system that we have, the ideologies that underpin today's policies, are no longer biblical in the large part. And we're seeing the consequences. We're seeing what's happening. God is being thrown out of everything. Marriage is being completely redefined. 40% of our kids are growing up without a family. Work, 70% of people hate work. Government, everybody's dissatisfied with government, and there's this terrible battle of what government should be and overreach and underreach and all these battles that are going on right now. And love, everybody's in for themselves. We have this selfish, self-centered culture. The enemy's having a field day. There is a battle going on. And the thing that disturbs me is, as Christians, when we have the right answers and we have the better way and we have the winning way, we're being marginalized. In some ways, we're being marginalized by force, but in other ways, we're being marginalized by choice. We're just choosing to go into a bubble. A few weeks ago, I decided to go back full-time work. Some people think it's a crazy choice. I'm working 3 days a week back in New York City. I'm working in Wall Street. I'm working for one of the leading hedge fund managers in the U.S. But I'm going back there, and he and I are working together for two reasons. We want to be in Wall Street. We want to do investing differently, even in a hedge fund, which is the sort of unholy of unholies. We want to prove that we can outcompete people who use all kinds of methodologies to get ahead with a way that's Christ-like, developing our people in a way that's Christ-like, with a culture that is compassionate and just, with the hope that we'll seed many other small investment firms that have exactly the same concept, and we'll take this dark center of Babylon, the beast of the beast, if you will, hedge funds within Wall Street, and begin to bring light. And with that, which we create out of that, from a wealth point of view, we want to redirect it into philanthropy, to begin to change the world for people who are in underserved communities. Prisoners just coming out in New York State, young schools that have young children from the barrio or from the black African-American communities. We want to make a difference in the city with the light of Jesus Christ. So it becomes this kind of this systemic view of our life. It's 3 days a week in New York. It's very painful. But I feel called to it. We think it's important. You know, I could have lived out the rest of my life happily just doing what I wanted and traveling every so often and spending a lot of time in Bermuda and this, that, and the other, but that's not what God's called me to. So for those of you retired or contemplating retirement, think about unretiring or doing something different, more aggressive. For those of you in the workplace, think about how you change that workplace. For those of you at home, think about how you change your communities. This is what we're called to do as Christians. But here's the thing that I like about this. The combination of things that I've talked about here is uniquely Christian. These five things, if we do it right, This better way is uniquely Christian. There's no other group of people who would have a similar view of these five things. And here's the other great part. You're all involved in doing them every day. I'm not asking you to go somewhere else. I'm not asking you to go to Africa. I'm not asking you to go to Miramar. I'm not asking you to, you know, go and live in an orphanage. I'm just asking you to carry on your lives. You're all involved with God. You're all involved in families. You all go to work, whether it be at home or in the workplace or at school. You're all involved as citizens of this country, and you're all involved in loving other people and having the ability to serve other people. There's just things we're doing already. I'm not taking you to any place new. I'm not taking you to a different place. What I'm asking you to think about is doing it differently. In each of those places, how could you bring the light of Christ and the truth and its consequences into the world in which you're living? Let's run the race set before us. It's not a race of disengagement. It's a race of mercy. It's a race of truth. Through our efforts, guided and blessed by God, I really believe that we can change the world. What you do this week is going to cause change. Maybe it's going to be a conversation you have with someone about God. Maybe it's going to be something you do within your family, a conversation you have, or another neighboring family that you help out a little bit. What you do in your workplace on Monday morning is going to change that environment. When you vote on November 4th, when you get involved with your local school, you're changing those environments. And when you think about serving other people, which you can start doing right away, you're changing somebody's life. Every one of us can do this week and make a difference in somebody's life. And ultimately, if we do it all, and we all do it all of the time, and the hordes of Christian believers rise up with the power of the Holy Spirit, can you see the difference that we can make? So we can sit back and we can shrink and we can say, woe is us. And we can say, well, the battle's lost, so let's just stay among ourselves and spend nice time together. Or else we engage and we do the things differently where we are for the glory and honor of God. Imagine the day when that blogger says, I know what Christians stand for, and I really admire the way you live your lives. Can we ask ourselves this question? If I didn't exist, what difference would it make? That's a good question to ask. May God be glorified in everything we do. Amen.